Thank you so much for being here today.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's my privilege, and do care about this brother who's got the double pneumonia. God doesn't make mistakes, though, and we're grateful that he isn't dependent on any of us, is he? We get a privilege to breathe and have our being and in him, and we're a body. We need each other, and sometimes there's a stubbed toe or an infection. We get to help out the body. Now, Daryl, about Gospel Link, I should ask, though, do you read the newsletters? Okay, all right. Well, I'm going to get you on the newsletter. Make sure you get that, because this church has made some significant impact and progress with some of the national people that Gospel Link has connected them with. I just got a report recently about Bibles being shipped into Iran. An Iranian man and an Indian couple that this church is supporting significantly, paying all their living expenses, all their housing expenses for a whole year. And they're both living as expats in the former Soviet Union. But I'll let you read that newsletter. Gospel Link does link up people here in this country and churches in this country with the people who are nationals and indigenous spreading the gospel in their countries. So I'm encouraged with that. If you, I don't know, some of you signed up to get emails from me of notifications. I don't send those out, but I think I've only sent out one this year. I don't try to bombard people, but twice a month I am posting on podcast as well as online stories about national preachers and the gospel going out in the mission field. There's lots of bad news out there. It's discouraging. CNN has never made my day. In fact, they make me sad. But they're not alone. All the media, all the mainstream media is full of war and corruption and decay. And you just shake your head. But good news from a far country is like cold waters to a thirsty soul. And so my podcast is called A Cup of Good News. A Cup of Good News. It's on several different podcast platforms, and it's online at acupofgoodnews.org. So that's a little infomercial there. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this season. We thank you for so many things in our culture that point to you. They've been woven in from all kinds of people, the Moravians and the Methodists and the Baptists and even the Congregationalists. People all had a little different twist, but they honored you and exalted you, and you were known as the God, when they said, "In God we trust," they knew who it was. And I thank you for your word and the power that had as the pioneers went west. And the Midwest looks so different today because your word had an impact. The South looks different in the United States because your word had an impact. We pray, Lord God, we do pray for our country that there would be a renewal to that word. So much is being passed on through social media and through video, and yet somehow you gave us your word, and I know that can be transposed into film and into audio, but I pray for your Holy Spirit to come and give us one more renewal, one more reformation, one more revival. I just ask for your Spirit to move in places where darkness is arising. I pray that your people would be given the courage by your Spirit and the grace for your Spirit, even though we're persecuted, to make a stand for you, and that our word might overcome the enemy and turn many to righteousness for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I mean that. I pray that. And I'm so glad to share with you. I'm going to try to move fast because I have so much to share. The title of this sermon is called A Reason for the Season. Now, doesn't that sound trite? I'm sorry, it sounds a little trite, but it rhymes, and you'll probably remember it. And if I say the reason for the season is the title, now every time you see that bumper sticker or that in somebody's yard, you'll hopefully remember some of the scriptures and some of the things I'm going to point out to you. Because when I use the word reason, it's got more than one meaning in the English language. I love to ask people this question. I ask people, strangers, sometimes waiters, sometimes people in Walmart. I tell them this. Psychology has three great questions. That doesn't sound religious, does it? That doesn't sound offensive yet, does it? It's psychology. Psychology has three great questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? That's origin, purpose, destiny. And I look at people and I say, now, of those three questions, I usually repeat them depending on the stage, but I say, of those three questions, why am I here? Where am I going? Where did I come from? Which one interests you most? Now, what am I about to get? I'm going to get a little window into their soul. It's a challenge to share our faith because we're talking to strangers sometimes. Well, I don't have time to find out their ancestry and their background and where they went to school and their worldview. So I go right for the jugular, in a sense. I want to get a little grasp of what they're thinking, and it launches me into the spiritual world of conversation right away. Most people, believe it or not, most people, although it's a little bit of a mix. I wouldn't say it's 90%, but I'd say it's about 50% of the people say, well, I wonder what my purpose is. I wonder why I'm here. What is the reason, not for the season, but what is my reason? Why am I here? Now, we could define that in the scriptures, but I'm going to do three things here. I'm going to go through the scriptures. We're going to be in Isaiah and in Luke and in Revelation and in Psalms. So I hope you have your Bible. I know we live in, again, a video age where you just pull it up on your phone or it's up there for you, but I like seeing where it is and remembering where it is on the page, and I'm going to try to read some of these verses. So we're going to go through the scriptures, and I'm also going to give you a historical overlay because this book was brought to us in a historical context. God came to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, and God revealed himself to the Jewish prophets. God revealed himself through the Jewish lineage. The law came through Moses. A relationship with God was revealed through David. Wisdom of God came through Solomon. Future and truth and judgment came through Jewish prophets. Ultimately, the salvation of mankind came through the Jewish race. So we have a Hebrew Jewish spiritual context here that we miss. I'm sorry, but we miss it. I think one of the joys of going to be with the Lord is we're going to speak Hebrew. At least I'm going to. And if we don't speak Hebrew right away, I'm going to enroll in Hebrew class. And if it takes eternity, I'm in there. And I'm going to all of a sudden learn these word pictures. And I'm going to understand Hebrew and the elegance of what was written through the Jewish people. It's a very different kind of language than Greek, than Latin, than our Germanic languages. Now, don't get me wrong. I like English. I like word plays. I like idioms. I like riddles. But there's something to Hebrew that we're missing. And as I dabble in Hebrew and try to do word searches in Hebrew and begin to get the nuances of Hebrew, I know we're missing something. We have enough. I'm not saying that we don't have enough. God has given us His grace and His Spirit, and the truth is sufficient. But I think God has all kinds of mysteries wrapped up, and one of those is Hebrew and the Hebrew culture. So we're going to step into that a little bit. We come from a very Hellenistic view of academia. If you're not sure what that means, it means Greek. I'm going to talk about that. The New Testament was written in Greek. The trade language of Jesus' day was Greek. And yet, our political system is a republic, and we pattern Rome politically and economically a little bit. Now, there's a lot of things mixed in there through the years, through the generations, through the millennia, through Great Britain. The Renaissance, the Reformation have all played key roles in America. But we're just going to take Hebrew, Greek, and Rome because those were the major influences when Jesus came. That was the combination, the soup, the ingredients, as it were, in Jesus' day. And we're going to look at the reason from these three worldviews. You ready for this? The Hebrews believed that the reason and their purpose in life, they had a concept and an idea of the spiritual. There were no, back then, there were no atheists who were Jews. They understood the spirit realm. They believed in the spirit realm. But they also understood the difference between light and darkness. And to the Jewish mind and the Jewish scholar and the Jewish culture, light was key. Think about it. What's the December holiday? It's the celebration of lights. That's Jewish. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And he spoke and said, let there be light. That's not an accident. Light, spiritual light to the Jew was your reason for existence. Your was to be enlightened, not in a knowledge only. Right? When we see the cartoon and Bugs Bunny or Sylvester, they get a light. They get an idea. Like, click, oh, an epiphany. I know what to do now. The Jewish view was more broad. It was a light of soul. It was a revelation of being. It was a closer relationship with God. It was spiritual, not just physical. And we see this over and over. Now, we're going to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 9, I've already quoted from Genesis where it says, in the beginning was, or excuse me, God created the heaven and the earth and he spoke light into existence. That's not an accident. If it were me, I would have spoken the world into existence, right? The planets, or I would have spoken fishing into existence. I love fishing, but he spoke light. We turn to Isaiah 9. This is a famous, famous Christmas passage. Right here in verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now that sounds complicated, but let me give you a little nugget in there. It's one of the only places that Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned in the prophets. That's the land of Galilee. That's Galilee. Verse 2 says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. You see, the center of worship and the center of glory was Jerusalem. And Naphtali and Zebulun, they're way out there in the edges. They're the backwater. They're the dark side, right? They're the mountain people. They've walked in educational darkness. They're a long way from Jerusalem. But the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. You know who that is? You know who that is, don't you? It's coming to Zebulun. It's coming to Naphtali. And though that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now again, this is not just literal in a prophecy saying Jesus is going to come from this, but it's multi-purpose. Multi-spectrum, the Lord is going to shine light for all those who dwell in the shadow of death. You know who that is? The whole human race. We were born spiritually dead. We were not born into light. We don't understand why we're here. We don't understand where we're going. We don't understand the meaning of the light. But Jesus is going to come. And for those who are in the shadow of death, he will be a good shepherd. He will lead them. Drop down to verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Sound familiar? Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 8. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. This is the light and the hope of the kingdom of David mentioned in verse 7. Isaiah's, this theme of light is common through Isaiah. Flip over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Some people call Isaiah the fifth gospel because it mentions Jesus so often. Listen to this. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. And will hold your hand and will keep you. Who's he talking to? I think he's talking to the Jewish nation. This is a prophecy to the Jews. And again, I think it has more than one application. But he says, and I will keep you and give for you a covenant of the people. They already had a covenant. They had circumcision. They had the Sabbath. If I'm a Jewish person, I'm sitting there thinking, well, I don't need another covenant. We've got the covenant. No, they're about to get a new covenant. And you know what it says? I will be for a covenant of the people and a light for the Gentiles. You see that what the Hebrew, you see the Hebrew context? You see the reason that the Jews longed for was light? Three chapters over. Actually, seven chapters over. Isaiah 49. And he said, is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles. This is a common theme. You will be a light to the Gentiles that they may be, that you may be the salvation unto the end of the earth. In Hebrew, do you know what that word salvation is? Yeshua. It is the same exact word that Gabriel says you will call his name Yeshua. So it could read like this. And he said, is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give for you a light to the Gentiles that you may be my Jesus unto the end of the earth. That's powerful. This is Old Testament. This is Jewish. This is light. This was their reasoning. This was their purpose. Isaiah is saying, you are going to be a light. That's why I created you. That's why you're here. Look at Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and intense darkness will cover the people. Now, that's not talking about an eclipse. That's not talking about a blackout. That's confusion. That's a lack of knowledge. That's a lack of understanding. Like, I don't know which bathroom to go in. I don't know what gender I am. I don't know what marriage is. Darkness will cover the people right here. But you will arise, saith the Lord, because your light has come. The glory of the Lord is upon you. And look at verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. In other words, in the Jewish mind, my purpose, they were told, your purpose is to be a light. You're going to do marriage different. You're going to do economics different. You're going to do worship different. You're going to raise children different. You're going to treat your wives different. You are going to reflect the law of Yahweh, and you will be a light. You know why? Because God himself is light. We read that in 1 John. Turn to there if you can find it quickly. 1 John's a hard little book to find. But 1 John 1. I mean, John doesn't waste any time jumping into this. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare unto you that God is light. Now, we read that from our perspective and we think, okay, well, is he phosphorescent light or black light or red light or... We come at everything so scientifically, and the Jewish mind right away says, oh, God is the reason we exist. And he says, if you say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we walk in the purpose wherewith we are called, then what happens? We have fellowship one with another. We get along. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This was the Jewish mindset. Light is our reason. Light is our purpose. I mean, the Bible itself finishes up. Look at Revelation 22. Very last chapter of the Bible. Verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun. But the Lord God giveth them light. He giveth them purpose. He giveth them an understanding of their existence. They become whole. It's not just, oh, now I can see. When the Jews read this, it's like, oh, everything's going to be filled. I'll understand why I'm here. I will have complete knowledge. I will have complete containment. I will have satisfaction of soul. I'll be at peace with God. I'll have joy that won't pass away. This concept of light is much deeper than we in the West take it on surface. And so when you talk about reason for the Jewish people, historically, it was about light. Now, the Greeks were a little different. Greeks are known for their what? Philosophy. The very word philosophy is two Greek words. Lover of wisdom. Philo, right? Philadelphia. City of brotherly love, and philosophy is the lover of wisdom. Yes, Alexander the Great conquered much of the world, but it was the philosophers that Greek became known for. They set up academies. They set up even university. The whole idea of university is we're going to have one out of diversity. We're going to come to a common knowledge of understanding through, even though we're diverse from different kingdoms and from different mindsets, we're going to figure out our purpose. It was the Greek philosophers that began to look at the universe, and though they worshiped some of the planets, they began to say, well, what is the order? What is the purpose? What is the logic behind life? And in fact, does that ring a bell? Logic. The root word logic, reason, season, is also the root word for logos. And so logos in the Greek mind was not just a word spoken, it was your purpose. It was the meaning behind the universe. It was how the universe came together. And they would set up societies. We have gaming people. They get on the internet and they come back and they play games. Well, the Greeks got together. They didn't have the internet. They wouldn't have played games as much. I mean, they might have eventually, but they would have got together and done chat rooms. And we have some of that too. But they didn't have the computer, so they would get together and have these thinking societies and these discussion societies. We actually get a little glimpse of this in the book of Acts. Right? Acts 17. Remember, Paul is traveling and he makes it to Athens. Acts chapter 17, Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred because he saw the whole city given to idolatry. Therefore, he argued in the synagogue with the Jews. Now that's interesting. He's vexed with idolatry, but he's arguing with the Jews. I can see what he's saying. What are you guys all cloistered around here? This whole city is dying because of its idolatrous darkness. You're supposed to be the light of the world. Now, he's also debating Christ because we know of his letters and things. But it'd be interesting. He's grieved with the idolatry, but he's debating with the Jews. But verse 18, there were certain philosophers and Stoics, and they encountered him. And some said, hey, what will this babbler say? Did Paul stutter? Some people think so. Were his ideas so outlandish and so revolutionary? They said, man, this guy's a nutcase, but hey, give him the platform. Because it says, verse 20, you bring some strange things to our ears, but we would know. We're Greek. We want to know. That's the purpose of our life. The more we know, the more we come in contact with our inner self. In other words, if I had asked a Greek person, why are you here? Where did you come from? Where are you going? They would say, I know why I'm here. I'm here to learn. I'm here to know. I'm focused on the logos of the universe. That is what the Greeks taught. That's what they believed. Now, they all came to different conclusions, right? Even here we see the Epicureans and the Stoics. And it's very interesting. It says in verse 21, for all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Sounds like the internet, doesn't it? What's the next click? What's the next clickbait? What's the next thing that's going to grab my eyeballs? What can I Google next? We are information obese. I want to say starved, but we feed ourselves all the time. The problem is you can't satisfy that appetite completely, is there? There's no end of the logos. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And the more you want to know. Now that's healthy if it's balanced by spiritual light. But the Greeks made knowledge a goal in itself. Knowledge was their purpose. And it's funny because Paul goes through and declares the unnamed God to them. And this is almost funny. He kind of jabs them because he comes down here to verse 30. He says, God, And the time of your ignorance has winked at you. What's the New American Standard say there? In verse 30. At times of ignorance, God... It's chapter 17, verse 30. Does anyone have that? Overlooked it. Right? You guys were ignorant, so you kind of got a pass. He didn't blast you out of the earth because you're ignorant. But now there's no excuse. He's come in the flesh. He's here. But Paul jabs them. You're ignorant, guys. Spend all your time getting more knowledge and learning more things and getting more degrees, and you're ignorant, and God has overlooked you. Now, it's interesting how this ends. Some people follow him. Some people repent. Some people want to hear more. And the Greeks say, resurrection from the dead? That's not scientific. That's not proven in a laboratory. We don't believe. You see where we get some of our Western world thinking today? If you can't prove it to me, if you can't show it to me, if I can't bear it in the scientific classroom, I can't believe it. Well, the next time someone tells you that they love you, put that in a bottle and go to take it to the laboratory. There's a spirit world. And it was known by the Greeks, but it was outside of their purpose thinking. We come to the Romans, right? We have the Hebrews, light. We have the Greeks, knowledge. What was Rome's purpose? Oh, Rome was about power and glory, conquest. I mean, 1939, Adolf Hitler says, we will be the Third Reich, referring to the Roman Empire as the first one. Rome is famous for their glory, the buildings they built, the roads they built, the laws they made, the Pax Romana. Now, I don't know if I'm saying that. I don't speak Latin. But their glory and their power spread throughout the world. At one time, they figured there may have been 350,000 soldiers in the Roman army. They built the longest arched bridge that existed in the world at that time, just as a matter of warfare. They ruled more square miles than Nebuchadnezzar, than Alexander the Great. Huge empire, vast empire. And so they're known for their glory, and they're known for their architecture, right? The Colosseum still stands. People are still paying to go into the thing. The Forum. But there was something about Rome that no matter how nice your roads are, no matter how good your conquest is, something escapes glory, isn't it? Because you know, glory is tied to, it's tied to worship. And so Julius Caesar became God. Now that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. But that is, he was deified. He was deified. Now, you see that way, way back with the Egyptians, where the pharaohs would set themselves up to be God. But you kind of miss that. You don't see that. You don't see the Babylonians or the Persians. You know, they would say, O king, live forever, or may the gods be with you. But the Romans kind of reemerge, and they start deifying themselves. Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 B.C. By 42 B.C., now there's a little argument here, but there was a comet that came through Rome. And they were horrified because they didn't understand these things. And comets were typically omens of bad news. And they said, that's Julius Caesar. That's him. We knew he was a god. And now he is visiting on us, and there's judgment or doom. And so they honestly deified Julius Caesar. When they built the Pantheon in Rome, they were going to put Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony in there, but they deferred to have Julius put in there instead. Their statues were put in some anterooms, but Julius Caesar was enshrined with Zeus and all the other false gods. Now, what's interesting about that is after you rule a while and you have all the food you want, and you have all the wealth you want, and you have all the prestige you want, but you can't get enough glory. What do you start searching for that? So Caesar Augustus had been the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And if Julius Caesar is God, what am I? I'm his son of God. In fact, before his death, he was called that in Latin. Son of God. Son of God. Referring to, you are the son of Julius Caesar. And therefore, get some of his blessing. Get some of his homage. Is that interesting? Caesar Augustus, the son of God, glorious, lifted higher than the normal man, not just by authority or political position, but you're elevated somehow into Godhead. Now, that deteriorated as more and more emperors came and loved the idea of being worshipped and being potentates, but this is where we first see it. There's even coins minted with Julius Caesar on them and a comet on the backside indicating this is a god. This is a god. He's visited us from the heavens. Give him glory. Give him the honor he deserves. Now, what's interesting is we begin to see this. If you get a hold of this, if you get a hold of the reason for the season, light, knowledge, and glory. Three different cultures, three different pursuits. If you got them all in a philosophy room and asked them, what's your purpose? They would come up with different answers. And they would have their culture and their history and their worldview to convince you. Light, knowledge, glory. If you can tie those three together and begin going through the life of Christ and begin going through the New Testament, it's, I don't know, it's illuminating. Let's look at Luke 2, okay? It's Christmas season, it's December. Let's just look at Luke 2. There was in the same country shepherds abiding in their field. You probably don't have to turn there. You know what Linus says, right? Keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory, I would say the light, shone upon them. They were sore afraid. So right away, what's the first thing we have? We have glory. We have light. The angel said, fear not. I bring you good news. I bring you good information. I'm about to give you knowledge that no one knows about, and it will produce great joy. It won't produce more questions. It won't just develop another pathway to more knowledge. This is going to bring you joy. This knowledge changes your outlook. And it's simple, isn't it? A baby is born. The reason for the season. They appear in glory that Rome couldn't reproduce. No parade that Rome could have formed would have matched these spirit beings on the shepherd hillsides of Bethlehem. Incomparable. And so God brings his glory, interestingly, to the lowly, to the humble, to the blue collar, maybe the illiterate, and says, let me give you knowledge. They might not have been able to read, but they saw the glory of the Lord. It says the glory of the Lord was round about them. Glory to God in the highest. The face of Christ Jesus. You know where else we see this? This is fascinating. How about Romans 1? Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, many people believe, was Paul's original basic seminar. When he went into a town, this is how he presented the gospel to the Gentiles. The reason we have it in Rome, or in the book of Romans and not the others, he hadn't been to Rome. He intended to go, and I think the Lord probably kept him from going so that he'd write it down. We have a copy. I can only imagine how frustrated Paul was over and over and over saying, Lord, let me go to Rome. Let me go to Rome. And the Holy Spirit saying, write it down, Paul. Write it down, Paul. You'll get there eventually, but I want it written down. So here we are in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the description of the human race. It isn't just Americans. It's not just San Francisco. It's not just the Cannibal Islands. There is a truth out there, but we don't want it. We'd rather have our way. We'd rather have what makes us feel good. Because that which may be known of God, that's the knowledge, right? That's what the Greeks are after, is made known for them, for he has showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You know what that is? That's the science. That's the cosmos. You cannot study the cosmos. You cannot study the molecule. You cannot study the water cycle without saying, someone designed this. There's too much order. There's too much planning. It's too complicated. And it shows, what does it say? His eternal power and godhood. That flies in the face of Rome. Rome says, no, we have conquered everything. We are God. We have all power. We rule the world. No, you don't. No one controls their life. Because when they did know God, and this is going back historically, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. And I think this is an indictment on the Jewish race. The Jews knew who God was. They were told. They were given the promises. They were given in the covenant. And it says they did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful. You know, we're tired of manna. I don't want any more manna burgers. I don't want any more manna bread. You know, I want to go back to Egypt. That's just one example, but people are not thankful, but they became vain in their imagination. And what happened? Their foolish heart was darkened. What's Paul doing? He's slapping the Jew in the face with this verse. You think you're the light of the world. You think you have light because you're a son of Abraham. Your heart is dark. Because when you knew God, you didn't glorify him as God. You didn't put him in the throne. Professing yourself to be wise, you Greeks, you became fools. Do you see what he's doing here? Paul understands the culture and the philosophy and the mindset. We read this and we tend to apply it to the United States. But we're missing a lot of it. He is hitting the Greeks with their knowledge and becoming fools. He's hitting the Jews with their heart being darkened. And verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image that isn't right. God has the glory. And what have you done? You've changed it. You've re-deified animals and birds and yourselves. Those three verses. Light, knowledge, and glory. It's all corrupted. We don't want the truth. We want our sexual promiscuity. We want our lusts. Whether it's alcohol or disco music or meth, I don't know. People pursue some strange things that destroy themselves, don't they? But we think we got it figured out. We think we have the knowledge. We think we're the greatest nation that's ever lived. We call ourselves enlightened because we have a great education system and the information highway. Revelation 3 says you are poor and blind and naked. Ask for me that I could heal your eyes and give you raiment of white. You know where else you see this? How about 2 Corinthians 4? Now again, I'm going through lots of scriptures, but I get so excited when I begin to see, I feel like the Bible is a crossword puzzle. And all of a sudden this overlaps here and this overlaps here. And this concept is woven into this thinking and into this passage. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. So this is a reflection of light. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. So it's hidden, it's in the dark, and we don't walk in craftiness, we don't handle the word of God deceitfully, but we manifest or make known the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. And then Paul says, if our gospel is hid, if people are not getting this, it's hid to those who are lost, and this is what's going on in their life, the God of this world hath blinded them. No light. They've blinded the minds because they believe not. They made a choice. They said, no, we won't believe. And God gave them up to their own lusts and their own ideas, as we read in Romans 1. God hath blinded, the God of this world hath blinded their minds because they didn't believe, lest what? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Jewish people, Jesus is the light of the world. Remember he said that? I am the light of the world. Then he healed the blind man. He told his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hid. This light concept reverberates to them. And here he says that Christ is the image. Christ will shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ. We're not trying to lift ourselves up. We're not interested in our own glory. We're not interested in our prestige as preachers or pastors. We're lifting up Jesus. And we are the servants of Jesus. Here it is, verse 6. This could be the crux verse. It isn't, but it could be. Listen to this. For God who commanded what? The light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Now, he's taking them all the way back to Genesis 1:1, but he's also reminding them of Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light is come. For God, who hath commanded light, who hath commanded purpose, who hath brought wholeness to light, who hath brought understanding, has shined out of darkness, and he has shined in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is available to come to those who believe and who confess Christ as Savior. To shine in our hearts. And to do what? Look at this. I mean, this is a power punch. You know how you get a little bit of vitamin in a tiny capsule? This is it. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory. Isn't that amazing? That's Hebrew, Greek, and Roman. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And how did he give it? Oh, Rome wanted their power and their glory. The Greeks sought their knowledge and their degrees. The Jewish people waited for light and looked for light. And it says here that God gave light, knowledge, and glory in something that every culture could understand, and that was a face. God didn't bring the purpose of life through the cosmos. Through astrology. He didn't bring it through advanced degrees. The more you know, the more you understand. No. He brings the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of a baby. Does God have a face? He did in Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? That God, who is spirit, would humble himself so that we could see his face. Moses was told, no man can see God. And then God said, yeah, but I'll take on flesh and you can see me. Here's the crux. John 1. Now again, that could be, but as I studied this, I mean, I got so excited. I didn't know how to end this. And I think it keeps going and going. When you get a hold of this, all of a sudden light jumps out in all kinds of passages. There's a verse that in Psalms says, God is a sun. All of a sudden, the word knowledge starts to come out. The word glory starts to have a different meaning when you realize these were woven into their cultures. But look at this. In the beginning, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Logos. Every Greek ear perks up. Oh, Logos means reason. We're going to find out something about why I'm here. We're going to understand something about the order of the universe. In the beginning was the Logos. You know what that tells us? His eternity. And the Word was with God. So the Greeks had this idea that the Logos was an impersonal thing. It's a neuter noun. It's not a person. There are gods out there, but there's something higher than the pantheon, and that's Logos. But here, John says, in the beginning was the Logos, but the Logos was with God. You know what that means? Relationship. Jesus, as part of the Trinity, has a relationship within the Trinity. He is a person. The Logos is a person. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It's not a new world order. With God. And the Word was God. That's deity. That's what the Romans were seeking, wasn't it? The same was in the beginning with God. Look at this. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was what? The light. I mean, I don't know what John's thinking when this pours out of his pen. This has got to be one of these epiphanies where he's writing this down. I don't think he sat in all the apologetics classes and then did his dissertation in John 1. I think he's inspired by the Holy Spirit with all these ideas and with all his background. He could have been an older man. We're not exactly sure when he wrote this or how he wrote this. But he had to look at this and he says this is going to be a bombshell on all three cultures. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, Jews. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. Now there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. He came to attest of the knowledge that all men through Him might know. They might believe, because He's a witness. Now, John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. This is the true light, which does what? Lights every man, not just Jew, not just circumcision, not just the seeds of Abraham. It lights every man that comes into the world. And he, the light, was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him. He gave the authority. He gave the privilege. He gave the jurisdiction to become greater than Caesar Augustus. He gave the right and the privilege to become the sons of God. Like, now wait a minute. That's only reserved for the emperors, the monarchs. The men who command armies. John says, no, you got it wrong. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever believes that he's risen from the dead, you have the privilege to have the standing with God that I dare say Caesar Augustus never got. If you believe, you have the privilege to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. Now, Jesus is the reason. And I'm not going to finish that trite saying. Jesus is the reason. In Him we have our being. In Him we have our breath. This body is decaying. This body is aging. This world is broken. People say, how you doing? I say, well, I'm living abundant life in a broken planet. And some days I get the bear and some days the bear gets me. It's hard. I hate to tell you young people that. It's hard. There's a verse in Job that says, oh, I wish I had been a miscarriage. Oh, I wish I had never seen the light of day. This is too bitter. It's too lonely. It's too painful. There's too much rejection. There's too much injustice. And our soul cries out for something better. But for those who have come to the light and the understanding of who God is in the form of Jesus Christ, when we have that knowledge, and I dare say not just the knowledge of head knowledge, because the demons know it, and they tremble. I assume you've heard this and you should know this. There's two Greek words for knowledge. One is knowing something. Another is experiencing something. In other words, I know that Alaska exists because I've seen a video. I've been told about it. I can get on Google Maps and see it up there. Or you can say, I know Alaska exists because I've experienced it. I've been there. I've touched it. like snow. They tried to explain to the natives that your sins will be washed as white as snow. And they said, what's that? They said, well, snow is, you know, when it gets cold enough, rain changes color and is cold. And they laughed at him. That's a good one. Said, we've lived here all our life. It doesn't happen. Well, it's because it doesn't get below, you know, 60 here. It's usually somewhere between 70 and 90. But really, if you go where I live, it's cold and it gets on the ground, it gets deep, and you have to wear boots, can't wear bare feet. Oh, they laughed. That's funny. I remember they told one missionary, he says, you know what makes you such a good liar? You act like you believe it. Like, no, this is true. Be careful what you teach your natives, right? He made the mistake to tell them that they had landed a man on the moon, and they knew he was crazy then. He said, I looked at the moon, I didn't see him. And so when they tried to explain snow, they said, that doesn't make sense. I've never seen snow. I can't imagine. It's beyond my understanding. But when you have lived 6 winters in Moscow, like I have, and you walk out on October 31st and the temperature is 17 below zero, and your eyes begin to crystallize just standing there blinking, you quote Job, it says, the Lord has smitten the earth with his cold. And you go back inside. In other words, now I know it. I've experienced it. There's a difference in knowing who Jesus is mentally and knowing who he is experientially. I know him. I know him because he's my God. He's my Savior. I've responded to his Spirit call and repented and asked him to forgive my sins. I don't have a perfect life, but I have experienced, and so I know in a way that is beyond the Greeks. And it says the glory that awaits us is not worthy to be compared to our present suffering. You know what the reason is? I would agree with the Jews. The reason and purpose of life could be found in light. But I have to agree with the Greeks. The reason and purpose of life could be found in knowledge. There's something what the Romans believe. The reason and purpose of life is glory. It's interesting how these world cultures, all different, colliding together around the birth of Christ, all had a little handle of truth and reality, but it was not complete without the Holy Spirit of God bringing it into the form of Jesus Christ. He is the light. He is the Logos, and to him will be the glory forever and ever and ever, because he's the only one that rose from the dead. There were people who were raised from the dead, but he's the only one who rose. And the people who were raised, they had to die again. Imagine Lazarus getting sick for the second time. He's like, oh man, I've been through this. I don't know, maybe he was looking forward to it. Because he knew he was going to go be with Jesus. I don't know everything that went on. It's fascinating to think about. But Jesus rose from the dead. The only one. There's no one like him. Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus, I've tried to exalt you. And it isn't too hard. If anything, we fail to exalt you to your majesty. We're not able in our mind to imagine the height and the depth and the width and the glory and the magnitude of how good you smell, of how awesome you look, of the different colors and the spectrum of light. We only think of white light. I can't imagine what's going to be up there to see ultraviolet light radiating around your throne. Infrared light. Maybe there's lights we haven't discovered. I don't know. But you are awesome. You are worthy of all our praise. And we spend a lot of time praying to you, advising you what you need to do, trying to wake you up like you don't know our needs. And you are all-knowing. Lord, we bow our heads, though, and we admit that we need your light. We need your power. We need your wisdom. Without you, we can do nothing. This morning, again, I've tried to exalt the Lord for who he is, and I've tried to go through the scriptures, and in a very short time, I've tried to show you what cultures were experiencing, and again, how they colluded there at the time of Jesus' birth. And again, some of that has washed into our culture and our society, probably more of the Greeks and the Romans than the Jews. But there's because we're Christians and have a Judeo-Christian background, there's some of that. And I don't know what you're going through at this time of year or this season in your life, but I just want to lead you in a refreshing prayer. This isn't an altar call, but it's a heart altar call. And I'd just like you to say, Lord God, you are God. I'm not. You have more light than I do. You have more understanding than I do. And I'm sorry that I struggle with that. Will you forgive me for complaining? Lord God, will you forgive me for my bitterness and my wrong attitudes? And maybe that's your wife or your friend or your boss. We get our eyes off our Lord and we become bitter and selfish. And that's not what he's called you to. He's called you to be a child of God, to imitate him as dear children. We don't do that all the time, so it's good to stop. And it'd be a good time now to say, Lord, I've been selfish. Will you forgive me? That doesn't mean you'll never fail again, but it's nice to have a clean slate and say, Lord, I need wash for my selfishness. I need a change of perspective. I need to change my glasses. I need to begin looking at things the way you do, and I know I'm wrong. Will you forgive me? I know you're God, and I know you've allowed these things because you're changing my character. I know you want to work a glory in my life that I don't understand. Maybe you need to thank the Lord for his lordship. You know, it wouldn't be hard to be thankful if we said Jesus was Lord and then everything was hunky-dory, but it isn't, is it? We have afflictions and trials and betrayals and pressures and worries and sicknesses. And we begin to grumble and complain. And we're tempted to think God isn't there or God doesn't care. And it's not true. Lord, would you forgive us for thinking things that are not true? I know that we're attacked with deception all the time, but sometimes my mind gets in there and it stays there. Will you forgive me? Forgive me for not being thankful. And I would flip it around and say, thank you, Lord, for what you want to do. Thank you for your purposes. I talked about the reason of the season and the reason of the trials and the reason of our life. It's that we would have a relationship. Sometimes your afflictions bring you closer to God. The reason is for his glory. The reason is for transformation of our character. Dear Lord, I thank you that you take altars and you forgive us for ungratefulness and you forgive us for bitterness. Renew our hope, Lord. Renew our vision. Again, there is no one like your Savior. I thank you that we don't just study a piece of paper or we study a scientific theory, but I've opened the Word of God, which was written thousands of years ago, and it enlarges our understanding and reminds us of the God who is present today. It reminds us of Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit bears witness to. And I thank you so much for that. You are a living God, and it is good to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.